Word of God represented in beautiful song. I think my highlight was the trombone and piano duet. That was great. You still have some air left in you, my brother. That's wonderful. We're so thankful. Appreciate so very much the Brubakers and their ministry. I'm very glad to be here today to be in the South. I grew up in East Tennessee, and you know, when you grow up somewhere, you know the customs, you know the people, you know the idioms, you know all of those things, and I just feel very, very much at home here at Emmanuel Baptist. Not like when I was a few years ago in the country of Ireland. Brother Hill, are you, where are you this morning? Oh, right here, right in front of me. I couldn't see you right here. I was with Brother Josiah Hill's family there. They're missionaries of the Baptist world in Ireland. And a wonderful, wonderful family, made us so comfortable when we were there visiting them a number of years ago. But I was preaching in the service, and I was speaking about the disciples as Christ, walking in the way, taught them about his coming death. And they were arguing about who was going to be greatest in the kingdom, and they weren't even listening. And I made the comment in the service that those guys were a bunch of bums. And Mrs. Hill, Josiah's mother, broke out in hilarious laughter as everybody else looked at me in shock. I did not know that in Ireland, bums are your backside. And so it was very inappropriate. So I am so glad to be here today. I'm not going to embarrass you that way. So great memories from being with the Hill family there. I do want you to be challenged today from the Word of God. If you were in the evening service this morning, I pointed out that in missions there is a three-legged stool. The three foundational issues of what makes a missionary, what makes missions, and they are evangelism, discipleship, and resultant church planting. You know, we could take a conference and spend literally weeks, day after day, dealing with those three issues. But today we're focusing very briefly on the middle of those, which is the concept of discipleship. And this morning in the Sunday School Hour, we talked about the disciples' relationship to the Master, that there are certain relationship issues that if we're going to really be disciples, we need to be like our Lord. Our Lord said many times that the disciple is not above his master, above his Lord, but we are to be like him. Well, this morning we're going to back up and talk about the foundational issue of discipleship, and I've entitled this challenge, The Disciple's Requirements, because not everybody who is saved is a disciple. Now, everybody who is saved should be a disciple, but we need to understand foundationally there is a difference between salvation and discipleship. Now, there are some who confuse those today and almost make salvation a works relationship to Christ that is discipleship. But there's a difference between salvation and discipleship. Not every disciple, not every believer is a disciple. Every believer should be a disciple. So we're going to go this morning and begin Luke chapter 14 as we talk about the disciples' requirements. Luke chapter 14, if you would please. We're going to read verses 25 through 33. And I mentioned in the Sunday or in the evening service hour that normally when I go to a passage, because of my background as a pastor, I like to stay there. But we're going to be looking at a few different passages because of the nature of the topic today. But this one is foundational. Luke chapter 14, beginning reading in verse 25. And there were great multitudes with him, and he turned and said unto them, If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you intending to build a tower sitteth not down first and counteth the cost, whether he have sufficient to finish it, lest happily after he had laid the foundation and is not able to finish it, all that behold it begin to mock him, saying, This man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king going to make war against another king sitteth not down first and consulteth whether he be able with 10,000 to meet him that cometh against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is yet a great way off, he sendeth an ambassage and desireth condition of peace. So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. In this passage, our Lord is saying that there are certain requirements, certain conditions for being a disciple. One of them is, the last one we've read, forsaking all that you have. Now, I hope you understand, as we have a gospel emphasis here at the beginning of the message, you are not saved by forsaking all that you have. You are saved when you come to biblically understand that Jesus Christ is God, that He came and He lived 33 years, a sinless life on this planet, that He died for all of our sins, He was buried, and rose bodily from the grave the third day. And according to Acts chapter 2, He has been exalted, Peter said, as Lord and Christ. And that phrase, Lord and Christ, is a Jewish idiom to point out that Jesus has been made the supreme judge of the universe. He will sit someday on a great white throne. And so we understand the gospel is that you realize you're a sinner. You can't save yourself. Jesus is God, and that He died for you and rose from the dead. And if you will put your faith in Him and repent and believe on Him, you'll be saved. And it's not about forsaking all that you have. It's not about the things that Jesus lays out for discipleship. So, dear friend, if you are here today without Jesus Christ, much of what I'm going to say is not for you because you're not saved yet. But if you'll trust Christ and be saved, then you can meet the requirements of being a disciple. You see, with relationship with Christ becomes discipleship. With relationship becomes responsibility. With responsibility, there are requirements for any job, for any responsibility, there are requirements. So this morning, we look at the requirements that Jesus laid out for you and for me to be a disciple. Let's pray as we open this text. Father, I pray in this hour, if there is anyone here today without the Lord Jesus, that they would be saved, that they would understand the glorious gospel, the gospel of the glory of Christ, and that they would be born again. Now, Father, for every born-again believer in this room, I pray that they would take very seriously the requirements that Jesus laid out for them to be a disciple who will glorify His name. Lord, help it to be reality in our lives, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. The first thing I would have us see in this text is that if you would be His disciple, there must be no rival. There must be no rival. As I lay out these requirements that Jesus gave us for being a disciple, Jesus is not talking about perfection in your works or in your service. If only those who perfectly serve the Lord can be disciples, none of us will be disciples. But the fact is, there are spiritual attitude requirements in our heart, regardless of our struggles and failures. There are spiritual attitude requirements by Christ in this and other texts that if you do not fulfill those consistently, you should not classify yourself as a disciple. And he begins with a foundational one. If you're going to be a disciple, there must be no rival. Look at verse 26 again. He said, and if any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Jesus begins with a very strong comparative illustration. He talks about hate and he talks about love. Now, we understand comparative illustration in the way we use the English language here in the South. A pastor has said, we're going to go eat somewhere today. And if he said to me, now, Brother Stedman, I'm going to give you a choice. We will either go to McDonald's or we'll go to Longhorn Steakhouse. I would probably say something to him like this, Pastor, I love Longhorn and I hate McDonald's. Now, you understand, I do not mean that every time I see a picture of Ronald McDonald, my blood pressure rises and I say I want to kill that guy because I absolutely hate McDonald's. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about comparisons. As a matter of fact, in this passage, the Lord Jesus seems to be contradicting what the Scripture says elsewhere, husbands, love your wives. And yet here he is saying that in order to be his disciple, we've got to hate our wife. What is he? He is talking comparatively. In other words, my love for Jesus Christ is to be so great that my affection and loyalty to him compared to my affection and loyalty for any other being in this universe would almost seem like hate. You know, that shows up sometimes in relationships of missionaries going to the foreign field, when sometimes even good-meaning people in their churches say something like, "How can you take your children away from their grandparents halfway around the world to Nepal? How can you do that? Don't you love your parents?" And folks, in reality, our love for Jesus Christ and our commitment to Him is to be so great that our relationships elsewhere at times may seem like even hatred. You know, back in feudal Europe, there was a relationship between the feudal lord and the serf, or the peasant, or the guy who worked the land. It was basically an early military confederation. And a master, a lord of the manor, would contract with all of the serfs in the area, and they would pledge their loyalty to him. He would provide for them to till the land and be effective. But when war broke out, they were to give their loyalty to their master unrivaled. And for a serf in the time of war to turn to the other side was absolutely treasonous. And that's what Christ is saying to the disciples. If we would be his disciple, there can be no rival, there can be no one that comes close to first place except Jesus in our lives. We may have a father and appreciate his loving kindness, but he must not rival our Lord. We may have a mother and praise her loving graciousness, but she must not rival our Lord. We may have a wife and delight in her loving affection, but she must not rival our Lord. We may have children and grandchildren and bask in their loving devotion, but they must not rival our Lord. We may have brethren and sisters and rejoice in their loving relationships and fellowships, but they must not rival our Lord. And then I'll add one to what Christ did not speak of in this passage. We may have a job, a hobby, or an ambition, and we may enjoy them in the will of God, but they must not rival our Lord. When Raymond Edmond was a missionary in Ecuador, he was a godly servant of Christ, planting churches, making disciples, and he had a young man in his church who came to Christ and grew in the Lord, and God called that young man to pastor one of the churches. And the young Ecuadorian man's wife was totally against it. He had a secular job. He had a good income. But God wanted him to pastor one of the churches that had been planted. And Raymond Edmond told the story that one day the young man came to his house and had a bundle under his arm. And the missionary said, "What's in the bundle?" He said, "It's my work clothes." He said, "I quit my job today. I'm going to become the pastor." He said, "But pray for me. My wife has made all kinds of threats. If I do this, that she will even leave me. But I'm determined to have no rival over Jesus." And so the young man went home. His wife was very upset. But the end of the story, Raymond Edmonds wrote in his book, in a few years, that young man and his wife were absolute stalwarts as she saw the vision and got right with God because one young man in Ecuador was willing to have no rivals over Jesus. So what is first place in your life? What is the thing that has preeminence? Does Christ have preeminence in your life? You know, I have the privilege often to preach in Christian colleges and Christian day schools. And sometimes I'll ask this question of young people who are looking to the future. I say to them, if God were to call you to a foreign mission field where there was no internet and no cellular service, would you go? And I've had young people say to me, if God called me in that scenario, I would not go. You know what that tells me? For that person, there is an idol in their life. that is as real as the idols that we heard about in the men's Sunday school class, that are pagan idols that rob God of His glory. And Jesus is saying, if you're going to be my disciple, there can be no rival, period, if you're going to really follow me. Number two, let's go to Luke 14, just a couple of pages back. The same text, actually. There's to be no rival. But number two, if we would be His disciple, there must be no refusal. Look at verse 27, he says, "And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." So Jesus said, you've got to hate father and mother and all of these other entities so there's no rival. But He also says, you've got to take up your cross and come after me. There can be no refusal. Now it's very interesting. Some of you who enjoy ancient languages will know probably in your studies that this word cross that is used here, the most common word for that in our English Bibles in the Greek language is the word stauros. And it's a very interesting study. If you like to go back and do that, I would encourage you to read about it. The word stauros was the common Greek word for what we would think of as a cross. But it didn't refer in its origins to a Roman cross. It actually referred to a Persian cross. So in the Roman cross, you know that Christ was crucified on, there was the upper cross beam and there was the center pole, and that's what Jesus was crucified on, like the letter tau, the T, and that's what we think of when we see that word. But the origin of the Greek word stauros in the Persian language goes back to a time when in our Bibles we understand a different story. Do you remember the book of Esther? Esther was a Jewish girl in Ahasuerus' kingdom, the Persian kingdom. And there was a bad guy in the kingdom, and he wanted to kill the good guy named Mordecai. This descendant of the Amalekites wanted to kill Mordecai. And so Haman, the bad guy, and by the way, if we were in a Jewish synagogue, when I mentioned the word Haman, everybody would say boo. That's just the way when they read that, they say that. Haman was the bad guy. Mordecai was the good guy. Haman wanted to exalt himself, wanted to kill Mordecai the Jew because Mordecai the Jew would not bow to the pagan Haman. So Haman made a stauros, the origin of the word cross. It was an upright, and in the book of Esther, that pole that he made was 75 feet high, and at the top it was sharpened like the point of a needle. And the idea was that Haman wanted to take Mordecai up on the top of scaffolding, 75 feet, and impale Mordecai's body on the stauros, on the cross, the Persian cross. But God turned the tables, and Haman got the point. You understand? Now, folks, you know, the reason I use that illustration of the meaning of this word cross, when I was first saved, and I would hear people talk about take up your cross and follow to the place of death. I never could figure out, Pastor, how I would put myself to death on the cross because, you know, I take the hammer and I nail this hand, but how do I do this? You know, the image was just a struggle for me to understand what that all was talking about. But folks, when I understand that this word in its origin means to impale myself upon a stauros, I take my life and I take my ambitions and my desires and I impale them on the cross that Christ has given me. I put myself to death. Jesus said, if you're going to follow me, you've got to do that. You've got to take up your stauros. So taking up this cross means death to self. It means ultimately denial of self. And Stephen Olford, the evangelist who wrote a wonderful series of Bible studies on many passages, including this one, linked this text to Paul's words in Galatians 2 and in Galatians 5. So what does it mean if I'm going to be his disciple? There can be no refusal for me to take up my cross. There can be no refusal to die to self. What does that mean? Turn with me to Galatians chapter 2, if you would, please. Paul gives us here images in chapter 2 and chapter 5 that we can use to help us to understand what this looks like. You see, bearing this cross means being willing to die to the principle of the old life. Now, in the Bible, where the Bible talks about the new man and the old man, we don't have a lot of time to develop it, but the new man, I believe, is the new life that I have in Christ when I am saved. The old man is the old life that I lived before I was saved. I am to put my old life to death. The reason I say that's important to understand, sometimes, and we're going to talk about it in a moment, the Bible talks about the flesh. We are to be crucified to the works of the flesh, but I can never get rid of my flesh until I get to heaven. It is part of my Adamic bent, it's part of your Adamic bent that you will struggle with till the day you die. You say, Brother Stedman, why sometimes do I see a sign that says, wet paint, do not touch, and I want to touch it? Because we have flesh. There is something inside of us that wars against us, that has lust, that is seeking to bring us into subjection to the old life. But we are to put the old life, the old man, to death on the cross by faith. So notice what Paul says in Galatians 2, verse 20. Well, let's go back and read a couple of verses before. Paul says in verse 18, "For if I build again the things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. For I, through the law, am dead to the law, that I might live unto God." He's talking about being dead to the works of the law as a means of salvation. "I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." Paul is talking about a principle. Bearing the cross means being willing to die to the principle of the old life. You know what the principle of your old life was? Not Christ, but me. Not Christ, but me. It's all about me. It's all about me. You know what I'm saying? It's that bent of our sinful humanity that wants to make everything all about me. Now, can I go down a rabbit trail, Pastor? Do I have your permission to do that? There is so much weirdness in our world today. Hair color, tattoos, piercings, transgenderism. There is so much weirdness today. And you know what biblically is at the root of it? Not Christ, but me. It's all about me. Everybody needs to accept me. I need to live for me. I need to be comfortable in my skin. It's all about me. Folks, that is the way of the world. That is not the way of a disciple. Not Christ, but me. And if you're afflicted with the not Christ, but me worldly syndrome, you will never be a disciple until you repent and abandon that. Because Paul said, "I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ." So the biblical principle of the new life is not I, but Christ. It's erasing the I. It's denial of self. Can I say it this way? Denial of self is different than self-denial. You say that sounds like a contradiction, but denial of self is different than self-denial. You know, the Catholics have a religious self-denial that takes place around this time of the year. It's called Lent, where you give up something for a period of time, you deny yourself for a period of time, and then you go back to it. The Muslims have Ramadan. They do the same thing. You give up something for a period of time in order to be holy, and then you go right back to it. You know, we Baptists have something very similar to it. It's called revival meetings. Now, I don't mean in any way to be anti-revival meetings, anti-evangelist. I am the biggest cheerleader of the evangelist because in many ways I am one. But if you have this idea that you know revival meetings coming this fall and, well, I'll get right with revival meeting and I'll get things right with the Lord and then I'll go back to my old ways, then you do not understand the biblical concept of revival. And yet there are people in our churches who have that mentality. You see, denial of self is not self-denial for a little bit of time and then you go back to it. It's not like trying a diet, and if the diet doesn't work, you can always go back and eat your cheeseburger. That is not the concept. Denial of self in this concept is impaling your life upon the cross that Christ has given you. It's where you have no will at all except His will. Henry Martin said this, "Lord, let me have no will of my own or consider my true happiness as depending in the smallest degree on anything that can befall me outwardly, but as consisting altogether in conformity to Thy will." You see, if we're disciples, we're going to be like the Master who knelt in Gethsemane and said to His Father as He faced the cross, "Nevertheless, Thy will be done." So bearing a cross means being willing to die to the principle of the old life. But also, Galatians 5:24, if you would turn over there very quickly, just a couple of pages, we see, secondly, Paul ties this in. Bearing the cross means being willing to die to the passions of the old life. Now remember I said the new man is the new man that I am in Christ. The old man is the old man that I was before I got saved. And the old man that I was before I got saved had a lot of ungodly passions. Now, I could illustrate this perhaps from the life of someone here that got saved as an adult. And, you know, maybe they were a drinker and a carouser and as the world calls it, a hellion, who gave themselves to everything wicked, and then they got saved and their life changed. That's a wonderful thing. But I was saved at the age of 10 through Vacation Bible School. You say, "Well, Brother Stebbin, surely you weren't that bad." Yeah, I was really bad. I remember at the age of 7 going into my bedroom one day, and my parents had told me that I couldn't do what I wanted to do. And I went into my bedroom, and to my shame, I looked up to heaven and said, "God, if You're real, will You kill my parents so I can do what I want to do?" Folks, that was the black heart of Bud Stedman. But you know, I was also a thief and a liar. Now, this one is a little bit humorous. And some of you who are my age in Tennessee perhaps will remember this, there was something very popular in the school that was going through when I was in elementary school. They were called wax lips. And they were these big red wax lips, and all the kids in my class had them, and I didn't have it, and I wanted some. So I went down to the local grocery store, and I stole wax lips. And I went back home and I put them on and I looked in the mirror and it was so cool. I mean, you can picture me really cool with the red wax lips. And then, you know, I played with them a while. Then you chew them up because they're sweet, and then you spit them out and they're done. And then I was so convicted that I was a thief and I had stolen. You see, folks, my passions before I got saved were absolutely wicked. Now I have a new life in Christ. And Paul says here in Galatians 5:24, notice it. He says, "And they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lust. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, envying one another." Paul is saying that if you are Christ, if you're His disciple, if you're saved, certainly, but especially those who claim to be His disciples, we should be done with the passions of the old life because we have a new man, a new life. Now, the reality is we still all have the flesh, which has lust that war in our members. There's not a man in this room that doesn't have lust that are common to every other man in this room. There isn't a woman in this room that doesn't have lust that is not in common with every other woman in this room. There is no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man, the Bible says. So we have these passions that war inside of us, and they want to rise up in the flesh. But if you're a disciple, you put those passions to death. You put them on the cross by grace through faith. And we give up the passions, make no provision of the flesh. And the antidote very clearly here in this passage is walk in the Spirit and you'll not fulfill the lust of the flesh. It was the philosopher Seneca who once said, "If sensuality were happiness, beasts were happier than men. But human joy is lodged in the soul, not in the flesh." So, folks, we have this warfare going on that is working against us in our flesh to keep us from being disciples. These passions that rise up and these temptations, what are we to do with them? By faith, we enter into the victory of Christ and we put them on the cross and we're dead to them. That's what Paul is saying. Now, can I just encourage you a little bit that one of the problems with inconsistent Christian living is not just the flesh that we have in us, but it's a bad theology relating to sanctification. You know, I have had Christians come to me as a pastor all those years pastoring, and they say something like this, pastor, to me. Say, you know, pastor, I'm just trying, and I'm trying, and I'm trying to live the Christian life. And I have said to them, the real problem is what you just said, you're trying. You know, folks, we do not have victory in our Christian life by trying. We have victory in our Christian life by trusting. Because there's nothing we can do to conquer our sin and death and hell. Jesus has already conquered it in His death, burial, and resurrection. He has defeated our sin. He has defeated our death. He has defeated our hell. We do not have to try to have victory. We enter into His victory already purchased for us by faith. You know, that has so many applications, this idea of trying and trusting. When I was just out of Bible college, my wife and I were newly married. I didn't quite have that figured out, the difference between trying and trusting. And I was a youth pastor. And we were very successful in the church where I was a youth pastor, but I was absolutely miserable because everything I was doing in the energy of my human ability, in my flesh. I was doing it by trying, and I wasn't doing it by trusting. And God got a hold of my heart. And I said to Him, God, I want to live my life by faith. The just shall live by his faith is the great theme of the book of Habakkuk. And three of the New Testament books are based on that theme. The just shall live by his faith. We do not try to have victory. We enter into his victory by faith, the victory that Christ purchased on the cross. That is why Paul says, let's go back to chapter 2 again. He says in verse 18, for if I build again the things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. For I through the law am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, and we are alive today. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by trying real hard. Is that what it says? No, the life that I live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness come by trying, then Christ is dead in vain. Folks, we walk by faith, not by sight. We walk in the Spirit, and we don't fulfill the lust of the flesh. So we are to take up our cross. There's to be no refusal. We put ourselves on that cross and we deny ourselves and we follow him. Robert E. Lee was a great Civil War general. Most of you here know that. The rest of you, if you don't know it, you need to read some really good books. Robert E. Lee was a great general. He was a greater Christian. He loved his nation, his wife, his children, and his home. When the war between the states broke out in 1861, he was offered the commandership of the Union forces. He turned it down to defend his state, Virginia. After the war was over, he had lost literally everything that he had. He was teaching at a small college there in Virginia, pretty much impoverished with his family. And one of his biographers, Douglas Southall Freedom, wrote the classic on Lee, and he ended the fourth and last volume of the biography of Lee with a story, which I'll share a brief quote from. It was the story of a woman who near the end of Lee's life there in Virginia came to him with her baby in her arms and said to the general, "General, will you say a blessing over my baby?" And the general took the baby in his arms, and this is what he said, "Teach him that he must deny himself." Where did Lee learn that? He didn't learn it from the military. He learned it from Jesus Christ. If we're going to be a soldier of the cross, a disciple, we must have no refusal. We deny ourselves. But then thirdly, and our time's gone, if we would be a disciple, if you and I would be a disciple, there must be no rival, no refusal. Thirdly, there must be no retreat. Turn back with me to Luke 14, if you would, please. Luke chapter 14. And look at verse 33. The Lord Jesus says, "So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple." Now let me say, first of all, what this does not mean. I've entitled this, "No Retreat." Forsaking all does not mean that you sell everything that you have and go live under a bridge as a homeless person. That is not what Christ is talking about. He is talking about, however, an attitude of heart that makes him so much the Lord of the life that there is absolutely no retreat in what he has given you to do. No turning back is what it means to forsake all that you have. As a matter of fact, the Lord gave us three stories in Luke chapter 9 to illustrate this. So if you would flip over there, so we see that if you would be a disciple, no rival, no refusal, no retreat. Luke chapter 9, there are three illustrations in this text that talk about what it means to be a disciple. First of all, there is to be no tiring of this life of discipleship. Look at chapter 9 of Luke, verses 57 and 58. It says, "And it came to pass, as they went in the way, a certain man said unto him, Lord, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest. And Jesus said unto him, Foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head." Most conservative Bible theologians say that the issue with this man was that in the beginning he said, "Lord, I will do whatever you want me to do. I'll follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said, "No. When you get to the point where it gets hard, where there's no place to lay my head, you're going to go back. You're going to retreat." And that is often the case in the lives of some who say they're disciples. But for us, there is to be no tiring of the life of discipleship. You know, going to church gets tiring sometimes, especially when you have your morning service and then Sunday school and then breakfast and then morning worship. I mean, you know, let's just keep going all day. I dare say, if I said, "Pastor, can I just keep preaching until 8 o'clock tonight?" I think everybody here would leave, including you and your wife and including my wife. Because, you know, isn't there a tiring element? Physically, we all have fatigue. Ruth and I have been moving from Alabama the last month or so to South Carolina. I don't know when I have been so tired. Boxes and up and down stairs, and if you saw my hands, they're healing up, but, you know, cuts from the boxes and, you know, the fatigue. And life is full of fatigue. And sometimes serving the Lord can get wearisome humanly. But Jesus is saying, if you're going to be my disciple, you've got to make a commitment. No matter how tired you get, no matter how hard the work gets, no matter what fatigue is involved, you're going to stay with me. That is the passage before us. The foxes of the air, the birds of the air, the foxes of the field, no tiring. There is to be no tiring in the life of the disciple. Number two, there is to be no trusting self in the life of the disciple. Look at verse 59. He says, "And he said unto another, Follow me. And he said, Lord, suffer me first to go and bury my father. Jesus said unto him, Let the dead bury their dead, but go thou and preach the kingdom of God." Now, this seems like a reasonable request. "Lord, my father just died. Let me go to the funeral, then I'll come be your disciple." But that is not at all what was being in view in the Jewish custom. Bible scholars tell us that this young man was saying, "Lord Jesus, I want to follow you, but I've got to go back first and be with my dad until he dies, and I'll secure my inheritance. And then once my dad is gone and I secure my inheritance, I'll be able to follow you and I'll be financially secure." That's what he's saying to the Lord Jesus. And there is to be no trusting of self in discipleship. Now, there's nothing wrong biblically with putting away money for your future retirement, if that's God's will for you. There's nothing wrong with providing financial security for your family. But I don't like it, Pastor, when a Bible college student says to me, "You know, Brother Stephen, I've been called to preach, but I'm going to get a business degree just in case preaching doesn't work out." Folks, we need to know what Christ wants us to do. And whatever happens in our lives, we need to be committed. There can be no trusting in self. There can be no trusting in our finances and our human abilities. We have got to trust the Master. We've got to follow the Lord. We just appointed a new missionary with Baptist World Mission. And I'll take a moment and share with you. His name is Shimon Okado and his wife Kiko. They're from Japan. He was, for many years, a CEO of a major company in Japan, a believer over there. One of those unusual Japanese believers in a fundamental Baptist church reached by a missionary. He was there in Japan. He got transferred to the United States to be the CEO of a big company over here. And he got in a fundamental Baptist church over here of one of our board members. Shimon is 59 years of age, a CEO of a major Japanese company. The Lord began to work in his heart about the call to go back to Japan as a church planting missionary. And he surrendered to do that. He went into his company. His boss had just told him, "You're stepping down from being the CEO here. We're sending you back to Japan with a promotion for a new company over there." And he said to them, "No, I am going to be a missionary with Baptist World Mission to Japan." And just this last week, this week, we appointed him to missionary service. So he may be calling you to come and present his work. But folks, here is a guy that gave up what the world would consider the apex of success to be in evangelism, discipleship, and church planting because his master told him to do it. So we've got to be willing. There can be no trusting self in discipleship. And then thirdly, in closing, there can be no turning from the way. The third illustration here in verses 61 and 62. "And another also said, 'Lord, I will follow thee, but let me first go and bid them farewell which are at home at my house.' And Jesus said unto him, 'No man having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God.'" There can be no turning from the discipleship. This request, again, seems to be reasonable. "Let me go home and tell my family goodbye." But Jesus knew that going back indicated a hesitancy about going forward. And he said, if you're going to turn back, you can't go forward as my disciple. Dr. Ellie Maxwell, who was the president of the college that my wife's father went to in Canada, Prairie Bible Institute, wrote a book called The Conditions of Discipleship. And in that, he tells about some converts in India. He had a wonderful ministry there in India for much of his life. And this is what he said about Indian converts who get sidetracked from the Lord Jesus. Let me quote. "Often when converts from Hinduism inform their parents of their intention to be baptized, it is not long before mother and father travel to the mission station and plead with tears and threats that they not take such a fatal step. Failing by this means to shake their children's resolution, they become resigned to the fact that their child is now a Christian. Their only stipulation is that the convert pay them one parting visit to bid them farewell, which are at home. The request seems reasonable. After all, to refuse it would be to wound parental feeling. So though his heart is with his spiritual brothers and he announces his soon return, the convert goes back home to say farewell, but never returns. How often a farewell at home proves to be a farewell to Christ." Now, we do not want to be insensitive to human relationships. But folks, we need to understand that Christ says there are to be no rivals. There's to be no retreat. There is to be no refusal if we're going to follow the Lord Jesus. I want to close with verse 26 of Luke 14. Let's flip there very quickly. And I want you to see something very significant about this passage and we'll be done. Let's begin in verse 25. And there went great multitudes with him. A great multitude. Folks, we don't know what this great multitude was. But on one occasion, they fed 5,000 at least. There were probably 10,000 there. Another time, 3,000. We don't know exactly but how many were there, but there were thousands. So the emphasis in the beginning of the section is on the great multitudes. But then notice verse 26. If any man come to me. Though Jesus is speaking to the multitudes, he is addressing the individual. That is really important. So he is saying to the individual, and I'm doing today, I don't know how many here in the room, but I am preaching to a group, but I'm speaking to individuals. So let me read it. Put your name here. If any man, if Joe or Sue come to me, and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And if Joe or Sue does not bear his cross and come after me, they cannot be my disciple. The point is, though Jesus spoke to multitudes, he always addressed the individual heart. And maybe you're here today and you're looking around you and you're making excuse for why you think none of those other people of the church are really our disciples, so why should I be? Or maybe you go to Ambassador and you're looking around and saying, I'm like all the other students there, and I don't want to appear weird to them by really selling out to the Lord. Jesus always addresses the individual, and he is calling you. So let me ask you individually, do you meet these requirements? Does Christ have any rival in your life? Is there for you any area of refusal to do His will or to deny yourself? Are you retreating from full and decisive surrender in any area? If any of those things, if you cannot answer them in the affirmative, if you cannot say, I am a disciple, I've surrendered Christ. Not that I'm perfect, but my heart is to have no rival and no refusal and no retreat. If you can't say that, then you need to get right with the Lord as a Christian today. And you need to become a disciple. Because God's program for this age is evangelism. You say you've been saved. Discipleship. Are you a disciple? And then advancing the work of God and the planting of churches. You know, you will not be a good supporter of the missions program of this church if you're not a disciple. You won't be a good deacon if you're not a disciple. You won't be a good member of the pastoral staff if you're not a disciple. You won't be a good husband if you're not a disciple. You won't be a good wife if you're not a disciple. Folks, these are the requirements of our Lord if you would come after Him. Let's bow our heads together. Father, we thank you for your word this morning. I pray, O God, that you would help us, help Bud Stedman, to have no rival, no refusal, no retreat. Lord, help me not to put my hand to the plow and look back, but to go forward by grace. Lord, to enter into your victory by faith and to walk in the Spirit that I might not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Lord, help us to be a people who know the power of your resurrection, the fellowship of your suffering, being made conformable even to your death. Lord, help it to be not I, but Christ. And we will thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Pastor.
God spoken to your heart? Is there an area specifically of those three things that you say, well, I couldn't answer that in a positive way? God wants us to be His disciple. If you'd say, Pastor, that I needed to hear some of those truths today, I would love to pray for you. Would you just slip up your hand? I needed that today. God spoke to my heart in some areas. Good. Wonderful. Wonderful. Would you stand quietly to your feet with heads bowed and eyes closed? I'm going to ask them to begin to play. There's room here for you to come and just kneel and say, God, this I needed this in this area. So there were some hard things said. You know, there were times when Jesus said some things and the crowd thinned out because of what he asked of them. Are you willing to follow him? So much. I want to ask the Steadmans to just slip out.